There's no truth more precious in all of the universe that we will ever come across than that Jesus calls us to identify with him in his death and in his resurrection. I've got to speak the truth. This morning we are in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. And this morning, I want to talk to you about valuing the truth about Jesus. Valuing the truth about Jesus. There are many things to see in this text this morning. We do not have time to examine every single part of this text this morning. But I do want to point out for you and explain to you that my purpose in preaching this sermon to you this morning is to give you four truths. Four truths concerning the accuracy and precision with which you handle the truth about Jesus. Four truths about the precision and accuracy with which you deal with the truths about Jesus. Let's make this a little more practical for us here. You don't have to raise your hand proudly, lest we think something negative about you, because people will look around when I ask this question. It'll make people uncomfortable. But how many of you like bologna? No shame, right? No, you just like bologna. You raise your hand. You should have seen the first service. I asked that question, and there were so many people that moved their arms like T-Rexes. They were just like that. Try to get it not so high above the pew that anybody could notice. If you like bologna, I guess that's a personal decision, okay? But, you know, if you were going to go into the kitchen and you had, you know, a loaf of bologna, a stick of bologna, and you were going to cut some of that up for lunch, if you're going to eat it, okay? And you were to go into your kitchen and you get the knife and the cutting board out, are you really going to pay that careful attention as to how nicely and neatly you slice that bologna? No. Why? It's bologna, right? It's bologna. Who cares? It's bologna, okay? It's not nutritional any way you cut it. It's bologna. Get something in your stomach, right? You don't really care. It's the cheapest meat, I think. It's the cheapest, well, if I don't know if I call it meat, but it's the cheapest food item, right, that you can purchase in the meat section there at the store. So you don't really care how you cut it. You really don't care how it lays on the sandwich. It's just something to eat. Now, if you went to a jeweler and you had been saving for years and you purchased a raw diamond, $10,000, would you care that the jeweler used precision when they cut that? You better believe it. You're not purchasing it if they don't use precision. You see, there's a principle that has to be working behind the scenes to understand this. And that's essentially this, that your precision or your accuracy in handling something increases with the value of the object you're handling. The precision and the accuracy you use in handling something increases with the value of the thing with which or that you are handling. Put it another way. Say one of our well-intentioned young men is walking around, and the guy loves basketball, so he's got a basketball under his arm, and you see him, and he's got a little bit of skill, and he spins it on his finger and bounces it on his knee, and he's rolling it around and dribbling, roll it on the ground, pick it up, and you say, oh, man, he's just bouncing ball around and whatnot. You say, okay, and you don't really mind. Why? Because it's basketball, right? Put your baby in that kid's arms. What would you think? Give me the baby back, right? Give me the child back. You can't be so loose with this child. Your care and precision has to increase according to the value of the object that you're handling. It has to go up in direct proportion to it. The greater the value of the object, the greater the precision that you need. Somebody's doing LASIK surgery on your eyes. You want them to be precise? Hope so, or else you're not seeing me right now. I want you to understand this truth from this text. So write this down. If you have a pen, write this down. This truth is going to be drawn right out of the text. The eternal value of Jesus's truth demands precision in my handling of it. The eternal value of Jesus's truth demands precision in my handling of it. Now, when I say with my handling of it, I'm not speaking just specifically of myself. Yes, I am preaching this truth to myself, but I want you to take ownership of it as well. This goes for all of us. Because of the eternal value of the truths about Jesus, every single one of us needs to know what we're talking about. For sure. We better make sure of it because the consequences are eternal. Either way, if a person believes rightly in Jesus, they have their sins forgiven, spend eternity with God in His pleasure in heaven. But if a person wrongly believes about Jesus, they spend an eternity in hell, in the same place designed for punishment for Satan and his demons. So if there were any truth more valuable, I can't think of it. The truths about Jesus are of eternal and infinite value. So what should we be? We ought to be careful. We ought to be precise. We ought to be accurate. You see this in this text this morning, and I would divide this text, just give you a couple of textual headings here, that I would divide the text into two portions here. I don't think that this text is so much about a confrontation of a man who was in error. I think there's a much greater truth at play here. But you could view verse 24 through 26 as almost a how-to. How to give correction to a brother or sister in Christ when they are in error. And then verse 27 and 28, you could head as something like this. How to respond or how to take correction when you are in error. You see a number of truths in this text, but again, four truths pertaining to your precision and accuracy in handling the truth about Jesus. Look with me at verse 24. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. You remember that Ephesus is a city in Asia Minor. It is a city that the Apostle Paul presumably had longed to go to for many years, and 2 years prior to this had tried to go into Asia Minor. The Lord told him no. Instead, he was sent into Europe, and he finished his tour through Europe, his tour preaching in those regions of Macedonia and in Achaia. He finished up that missionary endeavor in the city of Corinth, where he planted a church, and he had been preaching there for a year and a half. When that time had come to a completion, as all ministries do, the Apostle Paul was taken away. He was led away from Corinth. And as they left Corinth, they went by boat to a city called Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. It's across the Aegean Sea there. Not that long of a journey, about 150 miles or so across the Aegean Sea. And the Apostle Paul has two companions with him at that point. Timothy and Silas had departed some time ago, and they were ministering elsewhere. But he had two companions with him, and there was a husband and a wife, and they were all, Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, were all tent makers by trade. They were essentially the equivalent of house builders or roofers in our day. And so the Apostle Paul is traveling with this couple, and he leaves them in Ephesus. And he gets right on a ship, and he leaves out of Ephesus, and he goes all the way down into Jerusalem, across the Mediterranean Sea, a massive journey, over 1,000 miles, and ends up in Antioch, Syria at his home church. So now you have in Ephesus, in this one city, you have Priscilla and Aquila. It seems that you have some believers, and you have this man who some commentators characterize his appearance onto the scene in Acts as a comet that just bursts forth onto the scene. And he glows for a little while, and then you don't really hear much of him elsewhere. There's a man by the name of Apollos. And Apollos comes to Ephesus, and there seems to be a bit of a leadership vacuum because the Apostle Paul didn't stay, even though the people were begging him, would you stay with us for a little while longer? But Paul said, no, I'll return to you. How? If the Lord wills. And so he moves on, and there's a leadership vacuum. And here comes this man, a Jewish man from Alexandria, which is right in Egypt. He travels north, straight across the Mediterranean, arrives in Ephesus, and here is Apollos. And he steps in, and he is going to be the leader there in Ephesus. He is going to be the spokesman or the preacher. Let me ask you a question here, just real quick. If Paul had stayed in Ephesus, would Apollos have had the same opportunity to preach? No, because if Paul showed up today, I would sit down. Paul needs to preach, not me, okay? Paul's an apostle. But because the Apostle Paul had been taken away from Ephesus, now Apollos is able to step in and to preach. It tells us a principle that really governs much of life in this aspect. It's true, just bar none. And it's simply this, that if you want other people to step up, sometimes you need to step aside. If you want other people to be leaders, sometimes you have to relinquish leadership in a place. Sometimes you have to step aside because God has another person to step in and to fill that position and to preach and to teach. Or you take that into your Sunday school class. You take that into people that you are trying to disciple and you are trying to build up as they follow Jesus. If you want them to take up a leadership role, give them opportunity to lead. Give them opportunity to lead. Now, that's not the point of this text, but it is a point to be made here. So the Apollos comes into Ephesus, and look how he's described here in verse 24. It says he was an eloquent man, logios. He's an eloquent or a learned man. He's really good with words is what that word means. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Now, competent in the scriptures, I don't think necessarily bears the full weight of the phrase that is used there. The first word, competent, is actually the word dunatos. It means powerful. So if you're using a New American Standard or a King James Version, your version may have translated dunatos as this man was powerful in the word. He was mighty in the word. And that's the idea, that this guy knew what he was talking about. He was an educated man, well-learned, well-spoken, articulate, eloquent man who knew what he was talking about. He was powerful in what? In the scriptures, in the graphies. It's talking about the Old Testament text. So the Bible of his day, he knew the Bible. So he's competent or powerful in the scriptures. Look at verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So not only is he a Jewish man, he is also a believer in Jesus. He believes in Jesus. Apparently this man has been born again. He evidently shows evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in him, has gifted him to preach, has gifted him to speak, and given him a mind to understand. So he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. This man was fervent in spirit. You know that word fervent, actually, if you were to translate it literally, that word fervent means boiling. He's boiling. He's on fire. In his spirit, he is red hot for the Lord. He is a zealous man, competent in the scriptures, well-spoken. When this guy preaches, he's passionate. You can see it. You can feel it. I've heard people say before, a fire in the pulpit warms the people in the pews. That was Apollos. You get around him and he literally is a comet that bursts onto the scene. And in his glowing embers, everybody seems to be warmed up. They seem to be enticed to listen to what he's saying because he's bold, he's passionate. You can see it, you can hear it, you can feel it. Now, to me, I believe part of that is gifting from the Holy Spirit. I believe that another part of that is just a plain old command from Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, 37 and 39, not only are we to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Tell me if that list of how you're to love the Lord should not also include or be included in there your emotions. You know, we sing the song all the time. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. And for so many Christians, that's the place that it stays. It never comes out. If they got joy down in their heart, it's so deep down, their face is not aware of it. You could not tell that they are joyful in the Lord. I'm not saying these things about us. I believe better things about us. But we ought to be expressive of our belief about the Lord. We ought to tell people how excited we are about the fact that God sent his son to die for us, raised him up from the dead. He's going to raise us up from the dead too. He's going to let us stay in his house in heaven forever, where we'll never die and there'll never be any more sickness. That makes me excited. That animates me. That animates my person. Some Christians got the joy so deep down in their heart that you would find more cheer in a graveyard. They're in full-on spiritual rigor. Not the case with Apollos. Apollos is a man who's boiling. This man is on fire. You can feel it when he speaks. He's bold, he's passionate, and he's zealous. I pray that we would be that kind of people. That we wouldn't just hide the joy of God in our hearts. That people could see it. That people could feel it. Man, that guy, man, that lady, they love Jesus. Man, that the truth that they believe in, man, it animates their whole person. I can tell, I can feel it. They love the Lord with all of their being. When they sing at the top of their lungs. And they know they can't sing, but they sing loud anyway because they've got joy, not just down in their hearts, it's coming out of their mouth just as well. It animates their whole person. I think that's the way that Apollos was. Man, he was powerful in the word. Man, boiling in spirit. It says, being fervent in spirit, notice this. This brings up an interesting dynamic, and it'll reveal a few principles to us. And being fervent in spirit, verse 25, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. It's the baptism of John that you read about there in the early chapters of the gospel. And you actually read about it. The Apostle Paul encounters some people in verse 4 of Acts chapter 19, some people who had only been taught the baptism of John. You remember that when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he's a little bit older than Jesus. He came on a number of months before him. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He's the one blazing the trail for the Messiah. And you remember his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and make ready, make straight the paths of the Lord. So when John the Baptist was preaching, he was saying, you need to get ready for God's king, for his Messiah, his anointed one, the Christ, to come into the world. And the way that you prepare yourself for his rulership, for his kingdom, is to go ahead and repent of your sins so that when he comes, his judgment doesn't fall on you. So John's ministry is preparatory. He's preparing the way for Jesus. Repent and prepare for the coming kingdom. Now, the issue that you have is that Apollos is only teaching the baptism of John. And Jesus had taught his disciples, specifically in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, what did he say? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, when a person was baptized in John's baptism, baptism is a public profession and a declaration that you agree with the message that's preached. You agree with it. You assent to those truths. You believe in those truths. So when a person hears John say, the Christ is coming, prepare for him, those people say, we believe, we need to be baptized into that. We need to demonstrate our association that we are dead to our sins and we're alive to the coming king. But the baptism of Jesus doesn't just show that you are prepared for the coming of the King. When Jesus says that you are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, you are saying, I believe not only that the King is coming, but that the King has come. And I don't just have to call him Messiah. I can call him by name. He is Jesus Christ. The Messiah has come. And so not only am I identifying with repentance of sins, with turning from my sinful ways, I am also identifying my faith specifically in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But Apollos is not preaching that second half. He's telling people about Jesus. He's telling people about the coming Christ, but he's telling them to be baptized in a baptism of repentance. He's not telling them so much about Jesus, though he was a believer. So read this together here, verse 25 and 26. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly or freely in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, there's Paul's companions as he was in Corinth, but when Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Apollos, he is preaching, he's declaring, he's proclaiming, he's a man on fire in the pulpit. People seem to be drawn to him, but he's deficient. He's deficient in his message. And what do Priscilla and Aquila do? They correct him. They pull him aside and they correct him. Now, when it says there that they took him aside, they're actually, proselabanto is the word. It sounds like the word lambano, which in Greek, lambano means to cast aside or to throw. But this word that Luke uses here is so far away from casting aside, it means to take someone aside. It has the air of being hospitable. That's the flavor of it. So some people believe, some commentators believe that that word actually indicates that Priscilla and Aquila went to Apollos and said, hey, Apollos, would you come into our house? We're going to be hospitable to you. Would you come to our house for dinner? We want to talk. And so they took him aside so that they could correct him. Why don't they just rebuke Apollos openly? Why don't they just call Apollos out as he's preaching in front of everybody and say, Apollos, you're wrong, bud. That's not the truth. We want to tell you the truth, and all you people need to hear the truth. Why don't they pull Apollos aside? Or why do they pull Apollos aside rather than doing that publicly? You know, if they'd have done that publicly to Apollos, you know what would have happened to his ministry there in Ephesus? It would have discredited it. Because this is the guy who, though he's up there preaching and he's full of fire, he's also full of baloney. Because we got people who have lived with the Apostle Paul for a year and a half, and they're saying, this guy's not speaking the truth. So what do? It looks like they invited him over to their house. Invite him over to the house, and they're going to have lunch with him. I'm conjecturing here because of that word. And they invite him over. They take him aside gently, hospitably, and they correct him. I want to point you to a truth here, that when correction is necessary, it needs to be gracious. And it needs to be in love. When correction is necessary, it needs to be gracious, and it needs to be in love. You know, you can correct somebody in a way that is wounding. You can correct somebody in a way that is wounding. Or you can correct somebody in a regenerative way. You can correct someone in a redeeming way. It all depends on how you go about it. Priscilla and Aquila weren't going to embarrass Apollos. They went to him behind the scenes. They went to him behind closed doors. They took him aside, and they explained things to him concerning Jesus more accurately. When correction needs to be made, it needs to be done in grace and in love. The Apostle Paul actually writes in Ephesians 4, verse 15. the same church where Apollos is preaching, he tells them they ought to be speaking the truth in love. Friends, loving our neighbor as ourself governs the way we correct people just as well. When we correct people, we ought to correct them in the same way that we would want to be corrected. If you were in error, if you were saying something that was incorrect, how would you want somebody to correct you? Would you want them to embarrass you publicly? You wouldn't want that at all. You'd want them to take you aside, just make me aware of my error, I'll change it, and nobody's the wiser. They just see me doing the right thing, right? So that's the way that Apollos is treated here in love by Priscilla and Aquila. I think that they were probably banking on at least two proverbs, two statements from Solomon. He says in Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Leave that up on the board for just a minute. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So to fear the Lord is to love wisdom and instruction. To love the Lord is to love to be corrected and do the right thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools, on the other hand, they despise wisdom and instruction. I think Priscilla and Aquila probably said, you know what? I sure hope that Apollos is not a fool. I sure hope that Apollos is a man who fears the Lord. And if he fears the Lord, he will love wisdom and instruction. I think they probably banked on Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9, which says this, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." So I'm gonna go to Apollos quietly, privately, correct him in his error, and he will be all the wiser for God's kingdom. This man is a loaded gun. That's the way you could characterize Apollos. He's a loaded gun and he's shooting bullets. He's a man who's boiling, but his powder is a little mismeasured. We're going to correct the sights on this handgun here. Give instruction to a wise man, he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. You know, I think because I hear comments that people make from time to time about preachers that they see on TV or teachers that they hear on the radio, and I hear comments that people make about particular men who they're not exactly accurate. I'm being kind there. They're not exactly accurate in the things that they're teaching. And some of the people that listen to them, they say things like this. Oh yeah, he's not exactly correct about everything that he's teaching, but man, have you heard that guy speak? Man, have you been to his church? Man, that guy makes 30 minutes seem like 5. You could listen to that guy all day long. Man, he is so eloquent, he's so bold, he's so passionate. I know he's not correct about everything, but man, that guy's gifted. I could listen to him all day. I'm glad that Priscilla and Aquila were not that way. And I think they teach us some valuable lessons, some valuable principles about how we take care to be precise and accurate with the truth. Principle number one for you out of those four: as followers of Christ, we must demand accuracy concerning the truth about Jesus. As followers of Christ, we must demand accuracy concerning the truth about Jesus. We ought to listen to what people are saying. We ought to listen to teachers. We ought to listen to preachers. And we ought to be like the Berean people who go home daily to check the scriptures to see that what the apostles are saying is true. That's the kind of people that we ought to be. We ought to be demanding of accuracy when we talk about Jesus. Now, we'll ask the question and answer it here in just a minute. Why must we demand accuracy? But the first principle stands nonetheless. As followers of Christ, we must demand accuracy concerning the truths about Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila aren't going to go along with those people that say, oh man, Apollos, you know, he's really not right about that whole baptism thing, but man, I love to hear him preach. Priscilla and Aquila, they demand the accuracy. They demand that this man speak the truth. Which brings to the second point there. Many people will excuse error because a man is passionate, because a person is bold, because they seem to put on an air that they believe what they're saying. Write this principle down. Boldness and passion are not an excuse for inaccuracy about Jesus. Friends, boldness and passion is not an excuse for anything. They say good intentions. What does that say? I don't know what the end of that is, but they don't mean anything, really. Good intentions don't mean anything. Is what you're doing true? Is what you're saying true? Boldness and passion are not an excuse for inaccuracy when we're talking about Jesus. We're not dealing with something that's inconsequential. We're dealing with truth that is eternal in its value. So a man can be bold, a man can be passionate, and he can be passionately wrong. Boldness and passion are not an excuse for inaccuracy when we're talking about the things of Jesus. And just a clue here for people that salesmen have to put on a passion about whatever they're selling. Some people truly are passionate about what they're saying. Some people put on that passion. Now, think about this, because this rolls right into the third truth here, that giftedness is not an excuse for ignorance of the full work of Jesus. Giftedness is not an excuse for ignorance of the full work of Jesus. I have heard preachers over the year, I have heard teachers over the year, they look down on pastors who go to seminary because they have not gone to seminary, they have not approached any kind of formal training in biblical studies, and they say things like this: I've been called to preach. I've been gifted to preach. God told me He wants me to preach. The Holy Spirit is my teacher. I don't need to go to school. If the Holy Spirit has called you to preach, He didn't give you an excuse to know nothing. You may have the calling to preach, but you need to have a message to preach, and you need to make sure that message is accurate. Gifting is never an excuse for ignorance. In fact, gifting increases the severity of the problem when you are inaccurate. And this is why, because the more gifted you are, the more people that listen to you. And if you are inaccurate in the things that you're teaching and the things that you're saying, you're going to lead more people astray. If you are gifted in whatever gift God has given you, God has not given you that gift in order to promote laziness. God's given you that gift to use for the kingdom. And you ought to sharpen that gift. As Paul tells young Timothy, fan the gift into flame. That's what you ought to do. Growing up playing baseball in Little League, I was always skinnier than everybody, weaker than everybody, slower than everybody. And there were kids that I played with, one in particular that I remember. And I don't think in Little League I really ever even hit the ball to the fence. That's how weak I was. But I remember sitting outside the fence, eating a snow cone like a good ball player, and I was watching this game that was happening after mine, and I'm watching this game, and this one individual, same age as me, he gets up. He has 3 at-bats in the game. Each one of those at-bats, he didn't hit the back fence. He hit the ball about 60 feet over the fence into the trees. 3 times in a row, the guy got 3 pitches in the game, and he hit 3 home runs. Everybody's like, they're freaking out in the stands. This guy's going to go in the first round of the Major League Draft when he's 11. This guy's incredible. This guy's going to do great things. He's going to make millions of dollars. Man, that guy is gifted. But you know what that young man never did? Never worked for it a day in his life. Never worked for it a day in his life. Played on the varsity team, was the varsity shortstop as a freshman. I played junior varsity as a freshman. But then as a sophomore, I remember that this happened, and I never saw that young man work, not a day in his life. When we were sophomores, we went to a game at C.E. King there in Houston. It was a preseason game, and it really didn't matter to some people, apparently to him. And he went to Coach, and he said, "Coach, I don't feel so good. Can I sit this one out?" And Coach said, "You don't want to play? Okay." And so this young man sat out, and Coach put me on shortstop. And I never came off a shortstop, and he never went back on that position. Didn't even play baseball our senior year, as gifted as he was. Gifting is never an excuse for no work ethic. Gifting is never an excuse for laziness. Gifting is never an excuse for ignorance. Now, neither is experience. Experience and giftedness are not an excuse for laziness or for ignorance or for inaccuracy. There are many people, church people, you will be tempted to do this. You will be tempted to think, "I've been going to church for a long time. I've been to a lot of great Sunday school classes. I've had a lot of great Sunday school teachers." We have a lot of those here. And you will be tempted to think, "You know what? I've been around the Bible most of my life, and I know what I'm talking about. So I don't really need to prepare. I can just show up. I don't really need to study to show myself approved for when I go and talk to somebody at work because I've been around it all my life." You know what you've done? You just exchanged experience for preparation. You just allowed giftedness, a type of giftedness, to be an excuse to be ignorant. We ought not be those kinds of people. We ought to be like Priscilla and Aquila, and we ought to demand accuracy when we're talking about Jesus. So it says they took him aside gently there, explained to him the way of God more accurately. They say, "Apollos, you're preaching repentance of sins, and that's great, you're right, but you're missing the second half. It's not just repentance of sins, it is also faith in Jesus. You got to invite people to Jesus, man." I mean, look at that scenario. And they're sitting down at lunch with him, and they're telling him the truth. My question is, as they confronted Apollos, how was Apollos hearing this? How did he respond to this behind the door, behind the scenes rebuke, as it were? Look at verse 27 through 28, how to take correction when you're in error. Look at what it says. "And when he wished to cross to Achaia," now Achaia is the southernmost region of Europe there. That's where Corinth was. You read about that in Acts 19, verse 1, that Apollos went to Corinth. So that's what they're talking about. Verse 27, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged," or they exhorted him, they urged him, "and wrote to the disciples to welcome him." What is that? That is a full letter of commendation that they're giving this man. That's a full recommendation that they're giving to Apollos, which tells me there's something that happened behind the scenes in his response. And so they wrote to the disciples to welcome him. "When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully," completely confounded as it were, "for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." They said, "This guy is a loaded gun. He's shooting bullets. Let's adjust the powder balance inside those bullets and adjust the sights on his gun and make him shoot straight. And then we're going to send him off, and he's going to be a powerful weapon in the hands of God for his people." So they give Apollos full commendation as he goes to the church there in Corinth. You know what that tells me about Apollos' response to that confrontation from Priscilla and Aquila? It tells me that Apollos listened to them and probably said something like this: "Oh man, I didn't even know that. Thank you for telling me the truth. I'm going to correct that in my teaching, and I'm going to teach correctly here." So how do we take correction when we are in error? We ought to take correction the way Apollos did. When corrected about error, our response should be repentance and change. That's what it should be. Apollos clearly repented of his error, and he clearly changed that such that Priscilla and Aquila and the whole congregation there in Ephesus loved it, benefited from it, and they said, hey, you go to Corinth and you continue the work that Paul did. Such that Paul's going to write in 1 Corinthians, he's going to say, hey, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Apollos did a great work here in Corinth. We're so thankful for him. Every time Apollos is written of in the New Testament, it's always in a favorable light. This is a man who was corrected, and this is a man who responded rightly. And then he's used mightily for the kingdom of God. Now, let's get to the rub here, because this is my question. I always want to ask questions about values, about the grace that you need in order to fuel you to do something. So what are the values at work here that enable Priscilla and Aquila to have the conversation and enable Apollos to respond correctly? Put it like this. So Apollos is preaching one Sunday, and Priscilla and Aquila, they're seasoned saints. They've been staying with Paul for a year and a half. They're there at the work in Ephesus. Paul has moved on. Priscilla and Aquila kind of taking a little bit of a back seat. They're sitting somewhere in the back, and Apollos is up there, and he is just a burning in the pulpit. He is preaching. He is teaching. And suddenly, one of them leans over and said, sweetheart, did you hear what he just said? I don't think that's what Paul was teaching. And the wife just says, sweetheart, not now. We're not going to talk about that right now. He said, did you hear what he said? He's preaching John's baptism. Does he know anything about Jesus' baptism? Does he know anything about faith in Christ coupled with repentance? The baby's wrong. She says, I know. Babe, we got to say something. So you can imagine as they're going on that long donkey ride home to their tent, and they're having that conversation. We need to talk to this guy. We need to talk to Apollos. Man, he's powerfully gifted by the Lord. He's an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Man, he could really be used by the Lord. We got to correct him. So, sweetheart, make a little extra roast this Sunday, and let's invite Apollos home. Let's invite him to our house. Let's feed him a good lunch, get some food in his stomach, let him know how much we love him, and then let's say, hey, Apollos, we want to tell you some things that the Apostle Paul taught us. We want to inform you a little bit more accurately. And then Apollos hears this rebuke, he hears this correction, and he says, well, gosh, I didn't even know. Thank you for correcting me. Thank you for setting me straight. Now here's the question. What is the motivating factor? What is the fuel that propels Priscilla and Aquila to correct this man, to have an awkward conversation? Because that's awkward, isn't it? You pull a grown man aside and say, you're a little off here. Awkward. Not pleasant. What is the fuel that propels them to do that? And what is the fuel that propels Apollos to receive the correction? I believe it's two parts. Love for the Savior, and an understanding of the eternality of the consequences of getting it right. So Priscilla and Aquila say, we really don't want to have this meeting. We really don't want to have to talk about this. But they say, it is that important. There are people that are going to participate in John's baptism. They're not going to place their faith in Jesus, and they will spend an eternity in hell. Sweetheart, we've got to talk to this man. We're going to do it in love, speaking the truth in love. We're going to go to this man in love, and we're going to talk to him and give him this correction here. Because we love Jesus, we know he loves Jesus, and we want to make this right because the consequences are that severe. And Apollos says the same thing, I believe. Well, guys, I'm glad you told me that. I love Jesus, and I want people to believe the right things. There's no truth more precious in all of the universe that we will ever come across than that Jesus calls us to identify with him in his death and in his resurrection. I've got to speak the truth. thank you for rescuing me from my error. I love Jesus just like you. And I want to lead people to Jesus just like you. Here's that fourth truth. The care you take to be precise with the truth of Jesus reveals how much you value the truth of God. The care you take to be precise with the truth of Jesus reveals how much you value the truth of God. If you are willing to sweep under the rug doctrinal error and say, oh, I don't want to say anything about that, or, oh, I really like listening to that guy, even though he's wrong about this, this, and this, hey, that's okay, I really like listening to him. You don't have an attitude like Priscilla and Aquila. We want to judge our values. If we value Jesus, if we value his truth, we understand the consequences of getting it right and wrong, then we'll be willing to have those hard conversations. We will be willing to respond rightly to those hard conversations. Here's the truth as we draw here to the close. Christian, believer in Jesus, you cannot afford to teach people wrongly about Jesus. You can't afford to do that. Even though you may not be called to be a preacher, you are called to be a disciple maker. You are called to bear witness to Jesus. And when you do, you need to do it accurately. Because you cannot afford for people to believe wrongly because of your testimony. So you need to search the Word. You need to submit yourself to sound teaching. You need to be trained up in righteousness. You need to submit yourself to the Word as it corrects you, as it rebukes you, as it instructs you in the way of righteousness, that you may be complete for every good work. Now, person who hasn't placed their faith in Jesus, you've never come to Jesus and you've never asked Him to forgive you of your sins. If you get that wrong, you will, the truth of God's word, you will spend an eternity in hell. There's no wavering on that truth. I know that to be a fact from God's word. Person who has not given themselves over to Christ, you cannot afford to be wrong. Hell is too awful and it's too eternal to get that wrong. And the gift of God is too good for you to be wrong about it. This is the truth. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus and you will declare that you believe in Him and you will be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, God says that if you'll believe in Jesus, He'll forgive you of your sins. If you will declare that before men, He'll declare that you are His before the angels in heaven and before the Father. That truth is too eternal in consequence to pass up. The eternal value of Jesus' truth demands precision in my handling of it. Would you pray with me?